During this past week, a few of us went to the Pinnacles. It was a beautiful day, a little bit too hot for me, doing that kind of activity. And it was certainly helpful to have with us people who had been there before, because there were times at which we needed to know just another corner, just one more rise, and we'll be at the lookout. We'll have reached the top. Such promises can be a great motivation, can't they? They can be a great help to keep going, to not give up, to not turn back, to not go the way that we've come, having made so much progress but not quite being there. There have been other times doing similar activities when the weather or the conditions had become too much and I had to turn back, but to turn back almost within sight of the destination can be heartbreaking. Now, the scriptures contain promises, contains many promises, but there's one central promise that keeps repeating itself in various forms throughout the scriptures. It appears in its greatest expression, I think, in the promise made to Abraham. It is often referred to as the covenant of promise. And the passage that we've reached in our progress through the book of Hebrews is a passage concerning this promise and the importance of the promise. And there are five things that I want to say about this promise from this passage that is found in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 through 20. And the first thing is the need for the promise. For you see, the writer is writing to people who have made great progress in the way to God through Jesus Christ. They were on this pilgrimage and they had gone a fair distance. They had experienced and endured all kinds of hardship so far, but it had all taken its toll on them. And these Jewish Christians were tempted to turn back. They couldn't see their destination, or at least they'd begun to lose sight of it. And they weren't quite sure how much further it was, and they weren't sure at all whether they could continue all the way to the destination. Another corner to go down, another rise to ascend, but it was all beginning to be too much for them. And so the writer, in encouraging them and in warning them, reminds them of a promise that had been made. A promise to Abraham many centuries earlier, but a promise that included them and was for them and was given to them to encourage them so that they wouldn't be tempted to give up when there was only one more corner to go around, just one more rise to ascend before they'd reach the lookout and see the glorious vista beyond. And for them, this vista was a vista of ultimate salvation, of ultimate peace, of the ultimate presence of God for all eternity, freed from sin, freed from persecution, freed from suffering, freed from the warfare of this life. So close they were to it, and yet so much in danger of giving up. So the need for the promise, or at least the repetition of the promise, the reminder of the promise, is seen. And the writer then encourages them with the promise. That's the first thing that we see here, the need for the promise. Secondly, what is the nature of this promise that is presented to these Hebrew Christians? Well, two things can be said about it. Secondly, what it consists of, but firstly, who it is given to. The promise comes to those who are patient. You see, this is the context of the passage that we're focusing our attention on this morning. It comes immediately after verse 12. That's quite logical for verse 13 to come after verse 12, I think. But you see, the point is that the writer has an argument. The writer has a flow of thought. Often we can approach the scriptures and we can see a new subheading in our Bibles, which was never there in the original anyway. We see a new verse in bold indicating a new paragraph. Of course, there were no verses in the original writings. This was all one great long string of words. And we can miss the context so often. But look at what he's just said. He has been warning these Christians not to give up. He's warned them of the danger of laziness, of being too comfortable in this life and not exerting themselves in this pilgrimage. Of course, the danger of giving up ultimately has also been presented. But he says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. You need to keep going until you reach the destination. Starting well isn't good enough. You've got to finish. And we want you to show earnestness in this so that you will not be sluggish. And then listen to what he says. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There it is, the promise. And he wants them to be imitators of those who inherited the promise. And then he goes on to give one example of many that he could have chosen. And quite clearly the supreme example, for he's the first one to have been given the promise in this particular form. He points then to Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, he's made a promise to you, he's saying to these Hebrew Christians. But you need to approach this promise as Abraham approached the promise. You see, the promise ultimately is for those who show patient endurance. It was Abraham's patient endurance that enabled him to obtain the promise. Now, incidentally, when we get to chapter 11 and that hall of fame of faith of Christians gone by, Abraham is described as someone who has not yet obtained. And here he's described as having obtained. But the interesting thing is, I think, that here he obtains the promise. Whereas in Hebrews it is saying that he didn't obtain, he didn't receive what the promise spoke of. You see, Abraham had been given a promise of a son, a promise of offspring innumerable, the promise of out of him being born a nation. But for year after year after year, there was no evidence of this coming to pass. And indeed, even 25 years or thereabouts after he had received part of the promise in the birth of his son Isaac, the son of promise, still there's no more evidence of a nation being born. What was the future? And then suddenly a voice comes to him, the voice of God himself, and tells him to sacrifice his son. the Son of Promise. What an incredible thing! That the one through whom God had said he would raise a nation is to be killed, is to be sacrificed on an altar. But Abraham believed, and Abraham obeyed, as we saw from that reading in Genesis chapter 22. And that in itself presents us with a wonderful, a glorious picture of the Father and the Son and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. But the point is, you see, that it was after all those years. It was after the test. It was after Abraham's obedience. It was after his endurance to the end, even to the point of taking a knife out of its sheath and holding it over his son, about to slaughter him, to offer him as a sacrifice, right to the very end. Abraham was faithful. Abraham was obedient. And it wasn't until then that, in the truest sense, he obtained the promise. What did God say to Abraham? In chapter 2, in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And it's that passage that the writer of Hebrews is quoting from. And it's to that incident that he is referring when he says that thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained, received, became the possessor of the promise. The promise comes to those who are patient, those who endure to the end. The promise is not to those who give up. The promise of the great view from the lookout at the pinnacles isn't to those who turn back halfway up the mountain. It's to those who get there, who reach the destination. The promise is to those who endure. This is what Abraham did. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging his readers to do, to keep going, to not give up, to not turn back. The promise is to those who patiently endure to the end. What is the promise then? The promise is a blessing. "To Abraham, surely I will bless you and multiply you." But you see, as is often the case in the New Testament, one little snippet is given of a passage that would have, in the minds of any Jewish reader, would have been much more than the 7 or 8 words that are written down. The whole context would have been in view to these Jewish Christians. When they heard this quotation of the promise to Abraham, they wouldn't just have heard about blessing and multiplication. In their minds, they would have thought the seed, the promised one to come. And of course, the seed would then have sparked off other thoughts concerning other promises. The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. You see, it's all related together. Here is the promised deliverer. Here is the promised saviour who would come through Abraham, through the nation of Israel that sprung from his loins. Here is a much bigger promise than simply a physical nation that would grow from one man. The blessing of God. And further on we'll see that it's the blessing of God upon the heirs of promise, the inheritors of the promise. And this blessing of God, you see, is salvation. That's what the writer is looking to, for ultimately that is his concern, that here are Hebrew Christians in the midst of fierce persecution and opposition who attempted to give up on trusting in Jesus Christ as the way to God, the way to life, and are thinking, contemplating, reverting back to the old Jewish customs, the old rituals and sacrifices as the way to peace with God. The writer is taking great pains to explain to them in this epistle that that way is now old. That way is now past. That way is no longer acceptable to bring a person to God. Indeed, it only ever was a pointer to the reality. And here are people who are tempted to give up on the reality in order to simply go back to the shadow. And he says, don't do it. Hold on to the promise. For the promise is life through Jesus Christ. The promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of David, the promised seed of the woman. And so here is not a nation born from Abraham alone being blessed, but all the nations of the world. For from every tribe and every tongue and every nation upon earth will be those who will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The seed is Christ, as Paul so eloquently puts it in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. And here are a group of people, a group of Christians, who attempted to turn away from Christ before they reached the destination. And the writer is saying, a promise has been made. A great promise has been made to all who will endure patiently to the end, just as Abraham did. So there is the nature of the promise for the people in need of the promise. And thirdly, the writer emphasizes the certainty of the promise. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, he said. And he goes on in verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Where is the certainty of the promise to be found? It is to be found in the character of God himself. Here is a promise self-sworn. The writer explains, people swear in order to confirm their word. And they swear by something greater than themselves. And once they've sworn, once the oath has been made, that is final confirmation. We don't come across this particularly often, I suppose, but even when you sign certain documents, you have to do it in front of a witness, and it's the equivalent of swearing an oath. If you ever go as a witness in a law court, you will be required to swear an oath. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In some cases, depending on your religious affiliation, you will be asked to put your hand on a Bible. Because, you see, you're swearing effectively by God. Your children make oaths, cross my heart, hope to die. It's an oath. You're effectively saying, please take my word. If I break my word, I wish I would die. That's what they're saying. It's an oath. We want people to take us seriously, so we swear an oath. Now, God has no one greater. Nothing greater by which to swear. And so he swore by himself. The interesting thing is that God didn't need to swear an oath at all. God is holy, God is righteous, God is true in all his ways. And even Abraham himself had taken God's word simply on its own merits. The word of God had come to him and promised him a son. That would have been enough for Abraham for all these years. But as he had endured to the point of obedience to sacrificing his own son, God came to him and confirmed that initial promise based on his own unchangeable character with an oath. He swore by himself. And so, what are these two unchangeable things? His own character, his own purpose, person rather, and his word, his oath, his promise. The word of God is sure, and the sworn word, the word made by an oath, strengthens, not in reality, but strengthens in the minds of men the certainty of the oath. You see what he says here. God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. It didn't make the promise any stronger. It didn't make it any more sure. But it made it more convincing to those who received the promise. And it was for their sakes that God swore by himself. To Abraham. But interestingly, it's for all the heirs of promise. Isn't that wonderful? The word came to Abraham. Yes, but the promise is for all who will endure to the end. For all who will trust in the promise and will live their lives in obedience to the promise, in hope of receiving the promise, just as Abraham did. And so this promise and this hope that is based on the promise is as certain, it is as sure as God's unchangeable character. God never lies. So this promise is needed for the encouragement of the weary, worn and tempted saints. It's a promise of blessing, of peace, of the presence of God to all who will endure patiently to the end. It is as certain and sure as God himself is. So in the fourth place, what is the result of the promise? The purpose, the intent of the promise is indicated in the passage that these people should be shown more convincingly the unchangeable character of God's purpose, so that by these two unchangeable things, those who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In the midst of suffering, as these Hebrew Christians were, in the midst of persecution, when they had seen their fellow Christians put to death, when they had lost possessions themselves, when they had been tortured and ill-treated, in the midst of all of this, the reminder of the promise brought comfort, brought strong consolation. The intention is to stir them up to continue, to keep going to the end. Yes, the climb is steep, the day is hot, there's another hill, another peak to endure, another corner to turn, but keep going, we're almost there. And these Hebrew Christians are being encouraged, keep going, you're almost there. It brings comfort to those who have fled for refuge. Fled where for refuge? Well, fled to the promised one. Fled to Jesus Christ. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the hope of the saints. It is no mirage. It's not something that you reach out for and when you get there it evaporates before your eyes. It's certain. It's based on the promise of the unchangeable God. And therefore it becomes an anchor. It becomes something sure, something to cling on to that is immovable. But you see, the object of the hope needs to be the right object. An anchor is of little good if it doesn't have a firm grip on something. A ship can be anchored securely in a storm, but it will drift if the anchor is simply embedded in sand. It needs to be lodged in a rock to hold the ship secure. And so we're brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this hope, this promise, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. It's a hope that is anchored in Jesus Christ, in his person, and in his work. You see, he's making a reference here to the finished work of Christ on the cross. He's entered behind the curtain. Indeed, the curtain has been torn in two. And Jesus Christ is in the holy place, interceding on behalf of the saints. The secure anchorage is Jesus Christ himself. He is the rock on which we are to build, to change the metaphor and use the image that Jesus Christ gave on the Sermon on the Mount. He is the foundation, the rock on which we are to build. He is the rock in which our anchor is to cling. He is the focus of the promise. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the victor over the serpent. He is the destroyer of death. He is the one who brings life to all who trust in him. And he, yet again, as the writer has repeated time and time again, is the only way to God. He is the best way to God. And he's going to unfold this still more, as we will see over coming weeks, as he begins at long last to talk about Melchizedek and the significance of this mysterious character from the book of Genesis. Who was he? And why does the writer of Hebrews place so much weight on this person? Well, that we will need to see in the weeks to come. But for now, the thrust of what the writer is saying is this. Hebrew Christians, you are tempted to go back to an old way of approaching God. An old way through old prophets, old messengers, an old priesthood. Now Jesus Christ is a better priest than them all. The sacrifice he offers is a better sacrifice. The mediation that he provides is a better mediation. the intercession that he is engrossed in is successful for all who will trust in him as priest, as mediator, as intercessor. Jesus Christ is better. Don't go anywhere else. And this too is the case for us. We may not be tempted to go back to old Jewish ceremonies in order to reach God. But we can be tempted at times when the going gets tough in our Christian lives. When we lose sight of the destination. When it just seems to be too difficult. And we feel like giving up. We feel like going back to our old way of life and just hoping that everything will turn out okay. But the promise is to those who endure. And the promise is certain and sure. And the promise is based upon Jesus Christ, on him alone. He is our hope. He is our salvation. Let us trust in him. Let us live for him.